And there's always the temptation to be caught up in the finer details of passages of scripture, and this kind of passage can take us down the rabbit hole of either being an amill or a premill or a postmill or a pre-trib or a post-trib, and so we can end up neglecting the most important detail of all, the ultra reality, and that is Jesus is going to return. And because he's going to return, we need to be ready. And so sure, there are some of the finer details that we might not understand. You know, just like people didn't know all the details of Jesus' first coming. You know, they got some of that wrong. And, you know, I guess when it comes to the Lord Jesus' second coming, I guess there too. When he comes, then we'll kind of like so that's how it's all going to actually fit together. And so we might have some questions, you know, some uncertainties about certain passages and details, but they never cast doubts on the inevitable and the underlying fact that Jesus is returning. He is coming back, and people need to be ready for his return, because when the king does return, the world as we know it is never going to be the same again. There's just not going to be a meteorite hitting the earth. It's going to be the King of Kings returning. Now, as we continue in our passage from last week, what we saw is that Jesus has been telling the Pharisees that his kingdom has already come because he is its king. And he is drawing people into his kingdom. And the thing is, though, it's not the type of kingdom that they're expecting. Remember, they're wanting the physical and as well as the political. Whereas Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom where he reigns over the hearts of the people who acknowledge him, who acknowledge him as Savior, as Redeemer, as Lord and King, people that he has drawn out of the kingdom of darkness and now placed them into his kingdom of light. And so not only is it a different type of kingdom, but also the arrival of the kingdom has also clashed with their expectations. They imagined a glorious earthly coronation, a great ceremony for their king, with all the splendor, all the grandeur, and obviously the display of power and glory. But Jesus' kingdom hasn't come in this way. Instead, it has arrived quietly, unassumingly. And just like the seed of a mustard seed is tiny, and it might seem insignificant, but it does grow. And it becomes one of the greater trees within a garden. And so the arrival of Jesus' kingdom might seem to be quiet, unnoticed, or insignificant, but Jesus will cause his kingdom to grow. And he'll be the one who will add people to it, one soul at a time. And so let us have a look at our passage. And so I'll be reading for us from Luke 17 and from verses 20 through to 37. And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst already." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here,' and do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Right, let's pray that the Lord would bless his word to us this evening. Now, as we have a look at those words, we see that even though the king has arrived and that his kingdom has come, there is still more that needs to be done. There's more that needs to come. And so the kingdom has arrived. It has been introduced by the Lord Jesus, but it yet hasn't come in its fullness. And in the same way, even though the king has arrived, his ultimate exaltation and his ascent to the throne is yet to come. There's still more that needs to happen regarding the purposes and the plans of God. And so our first point for this evening is simply a longing for Jesus' return. And here we're having a look at verses 22 and 23. And so we know everybody had their expectations of what would happen when their Messiah arrived. We have those incredible scenes from Daniel chapter 7, don't we? This incredible being, the Son of Man, that he would be given power and authority and that he would establish his kingdom and all the nations of the earth would come and they would be subdued by him. These are great expectations. But then Jesus says something that is not expected. Those verses 22 and 23, and he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see them." Are you not the Son of Man? He's been saying that he is the Son of Man. What is going on here? So the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here," but do not go out and don't go and follow after them. And now when Jesus uses this phrase, the Son of Man, he is referring to himself. And it's one of the favorite ways that he loved to identify himself, because it told the people who he was and who he is and what he has come to do. And what he's telling them is that he is actually their humble servant and that he's come to forgive sinners. We see as Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." Remember the whole story where this passage comes out of? You have that paralytic. And Jesus says, remember the four guys put their buddy down through the roof? And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they all respond, "Jesus, what right does this guy have to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And so Jesus does something on the outside to prove what he can do on the inside. He can fix on the inside, just as not sure what he can do, fix on the outside. Remember, the outward physical always pointed towards something on the inside. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he told the paralytic, "Get up and take your stretcher and go home." And so he got up and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and they gave glory to God who had given such authority to man. But he is no ordinary man. He is the Son of Man. He is this great one from Daniel 7. But he is also their suffering servant, who through his atoning death, and when I use that word atoning death, what I'm meaning here is he is the one who would actually satisfy God's judgment through his atoning death. But now also through his resurrection, he dies, but then he's also raised again. And because of that, he can pay the cost. He can redeem. He can redeem lost sinners. He can draw to himself his people. We see this already prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. And there we have this incredible image of the suffering servant. And this was the great mystery that the Jews had. There was this great ancient of days. This was the Son of Man that we see. Who is this Daniel 7 individual? And this was the Messiah that they're expecting. But there was also confusion in regards to who the suffering servant was. Who is this? And Israel actually saw themselves as the suffering servant. But it's not. And so Jesus comes and shows that both the Son of Man and the suffering servant are the same person. He comes and he solves this great mystery. In Luke 9:22, he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are God's Messiah." But he strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one, saying, "It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day." He's their humble servant. He's their suffering servant. But as Jesus uses this phrase, the Son of Man, he also tells them that he is their glorious King and Judge. And we see this in Matthew 25 and verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so when Jesus is using this phrase, humble servant, suffering servant, but also the glorious king, he's referring to himself. He's referring to his intended mission. But he is also saying here in this passage in Luke that even though he has arrived, he's now going to depart. And when he says this, and when he's alluding to this for them, kind of, this is not part of the plan. When you were coming, the great expectation is set up your kingdom. And now Jesus is adding extra details that they had not planned on. And so as the disciples, they hear Jesus' word, there's obviously confusion. But you see, as the plans and the purposes of God will eventually work themselves out, they would eventually understand. They would witness Jesus' suffering. They would see his crucifixion. But also all the evidence of his glorious resurrection. They would touch his hands, touch his side. And let alone him appearing to those 500 plus. And then also they would get to witness his powerful and his sovereign ascent back into heaven. We see that wonderful passage in Acts chapter 1 from verse 6. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom? This is always on their mind. Oh, now you're going to restore the kingdom? Nope. There's still more to come. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. You don't need to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, it's none of your business. It's none of your business. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, you've got a job to do. That's part of the plan. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go out and you're going to share the good news. You're going to beckon people into my kingdom. And it carries on. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why are you standing looking up into heaven? In other words, get on with the job. Get on with the job. Be busy with God's business. He's got something for you to do. He says, this Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. He's gone, but he's coming. And you need to get busy. So in this passage, now Luke 17, and as Jesus speaks to his disciples, yes, he's alluding to the fact that he's going to depart. But when he's gone, they will long for the times of when he was with them. They're going to long for those days. But they're also going to long for his return. They're going to miss him. And they're going to plead for him to return. But the thing is that they won't see the day of his return. They're not going to see it in their lifetime. Because it's going to be delayed. That's what the Lord Jesus says. And what we see is that it's still delayed. And we still long for his return. And the reason why we long for Jesus is for Jesus' return. It's not because of our own relief, you know, that he can bring an end to all of our suffering, all of our frustration, and that I can finally be in heaven, and I can finally sit around that table, and then Jesus is going to take care of me for the rest of all eternity. That's not the main reason. That's one of the benefits, but it's not the main reason. You see, we long for Jesus' return because then he's going to be glorified. And he'll be vindicated. And those who have ridiculed him over all the centuries, over the millennia, they'll be dealt with. And then we will, and we'll be able to, finally praise him and love him from a pure heart, free from the shackles of the sin and our selfishness that still easily entrenches itself within us. And so this is why we long for the Lord's return, because we eagerly await his vindication. We await his glory. But as we longingly await for Jesus' return, we are also busy with what he has called us to do. Doing all the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And that, yes, that is growing in our maturity. That is serving one another. That is growing in our Christ-likeness. Those are the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. For us to continue to put our faith and trust in him. But it also includes sharing the gospel. So that others might be saved and then be drawn into his kingdom. So that they too can also long for him. And to be ready for his return. But as we wait for his return, we mustn't be deceived. Because there will be false messiahs that will come. And many have come. So Jesus says there in that verse 23, and when they say to you, look there or look here, don't go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and the lights and it lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And so when Jesus does return, this is the reality. It's going to be a cosmic event that everybody is going to see. His first coming was quiet. It was unassuming. But his second coming, this is going to be a cataclysmic and a catastrophic event, because all are going to see it and everybody is going to experience it. But as Jesus delays his return, the question that comes to us from the passage is do you long for him? Do you long for him? Do you long for his presence? Do you desire to see him working in your own life? Do you desire to see his kingdom come in your own life? Is that what we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's what we long for to be happening in our own lives and to see that evident in each one of our lives. That the Lord reigns more and more within us. I love what Peter says in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Is this you? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Therefore, with your minds ready for action. Yeah, you see it? Get on with it. Gird up your loins. Be ready. Be active for the Lord. So therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Eyes fixed on his return. Because your mind is always fixed there on Jesus' return, what are you doing? Oh, you eagerly anticipate him, but you're also busy for him. You're preparing yourself for him. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. And so our passage poses us with a sobering question. And is it fair for me to ask it? If we do not long for Jesus, do we really belong to him? If we do not long for him, do we really belong to him? It just takes me back to those verses, eh? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you eagerly await his return. There's a great love for him. And a desire, and more and more for him to rule and to reign in your heart. I'm not saying that that every single day there's this, oh, Jesus, return now. It's like, if you've never had those moments where you have not longed for the Lord's return, or longed for him to have more control of your life, and for him to reign more, and for him to be more glorified in your life, you really got to ask yourself, do you belong to him? Because that's what heaven's going to be all about. Praising him, and in them truly reigning in your heart. Secondly, there will be a delay. Here, verse 25. And as we know already, there is a delay. Why? Because we ourselves experience this delay. The Lord Jesus hasn't returned yet. And again, Peter gives us a glorious reason as to why Jesus is delaying his return. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord does not delay his promise. In other words, the Lord does not delay his return, as some understand delay, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. He's delaying. You don't know how long he's going to delay for, but that day is going to come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. So Jesus delays his second coming because he is patient. He wants people to repent, to turn to him so that they will be saved. He doesn't want people to perish. And so when Jesus speaks to his disciples, he's not only alluding to his departure, his delay, but he's also now adding into the mix, as we see from the passage, his necessary suffering and his coming death. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And he must be rejected. He must suffer. He must die. Why? Because there cannot be the final and effectual establishment of his eternal kingdom, nor entry into his kingdom, unless he provides a way for people to be saved and who can rightly be within his kingdom. And the only way that can ever be possible is through his atoning sacrifice. We've got a problem. Our sin. We cannot be in God's presence, but he is the one who makes that right. Remember the great exchange. He takes our sin on the cross so that he can give us his righteousness. The great exchange. And it's only through his substitutionary death, and it's through that on behalf of sinful mankind, that he takes our punishment. So then we can rightly be then in his kingdom. Then we can be at peace with God. Why? Because God takes our wrath. And so this is the overwhelming mercy of our God. Jesus willing to suffer and die for the sins of man, even though they have rejected him, and even though we rightly deserve his judgment. But he offers us this immeasurable grace. Every day is a day of grace. Do you see that? Every day is a day of grace. It's for you to serve the Lord. That's a gift. It's a gift to be known by the Lord and to serve him. But it's also an opportunity for rejecters to repent. It's an opportunity for you to go out and share the gospel, to draw people in, for rebels to return to the Lord Jesus and come under his reign. And so even though Jesus delays, it doesn't mean that we should delay, does it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, today is the day of salvation. Don't neglect the grace that you've been shown, but also don't neglect sharing the grace that you've been shown with others. Share the glories of who Christ is and what he has done. Because there's a world out there that needs to hear the good news of the gospel. And as we serve Christ, this is the thing, there's the joy of serving him. But then also the potential. Just as Jesus was saying in the passage, that the Son of Man must be rejected and he must suffer many things. And so also as we share with the world out there, there's also the possibility that we too will suffer for Christ. That we ourselves will encounter a similar suffering and rejection that he experienced. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeals come. When they come among you to test you. As if something unusual were happening to you. Suffering is part of the Christian life. You see, as the teenager stands up for the Lord Jesus in school, what's going to happen? You know, as you stand up for the Lord Jesus within your workplace, as you show that character of Christ, as you show the ethic of Christ, as you show the moral of Christ, as you put your hope and trust in him, and as you live for him, as you serve for him, as he remolds you and reshapes you, as you become more and more like him, And so as you bear his presence to your peers, there's the possibility that you too will also experience rejection. They will see you as a killjoy, hey? As a religious freak, a bigot, or even being self-righteous and judgmental. But as we live for Christ, there's a hope that they will see Christ and turn to him. But sometimes they will see Christ. It will agitate them. It will draw out their sin. And so then there is the possibility that they will become hostile towards you. But what does Peter say? Instead, rejoice. Rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When we delay or avoid being witnesses for Christ because we fear the rejection of man, you see, we actually miss out on the blessings of Christ. And there's also the possibility that people miss out on hearing the gospel. And we come to our final point. But Jesus will return. And here we see unexpectedly and with judgment. The last verses, 26 through to 37. And again, every day that goes by means that we are one day closer to Jesus' imminent and his unexpected return. And when he does come again, it will be with justice and judgment. And it's in these verses that Jesus uses the example of both Noah and as well as Lot to emphasize this point. So verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In Genesis 6, we see that as Noah built the ark, as Noah was building that ark, he was preaching. People coming to you, what on earth are you doing? You're building a boat? What's a boat? It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. God's going to flood the whole earth. Rain? What on earth is rain? What are you talking about? God is going to judge the world. He's going to flood it. You best repent and turn to him. 120 years. That's how long it took Noah to build that ark. 120 years. For 120 years, God delayed his judgment. Is God not gracious? Oh, he is. You know, the amazing thing is, during that 120 years, nobody repented. Not one. Not one. I find that quite profound. It just shows you how hard man's heart can be, how sinful it is. Genesis 6 from verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever. And that's true. Jesus delayed, but it's not going to remain patient forever. He says, because they are corrupt. And he says their days will be 120 years. And it's not meaning that nobody's going to live beyond 120 years. He's saying in 120 years' time, judgment is coming. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. And I'm sure God is incredibly grieved by what he sees even today. And the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I created off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Noah, however, found favor in the Lord's eyes. Wow. Actually, just one man. One man. City of Sodom, Genesis 13, 13. Now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning immensely against the Lord. These men were extremely wicked. In Genesis 19, 12, an angel said to Lot, do you have anyone else here the son-in-law, your sons and your daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you, get them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against this people is so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Even there we see God's grace. What does Lot do? He lingers. God draws him out by the hand. That's God's grace. If it wasn't for God's grace, Lot would have perished there too. In both of these examples, the people just carried on as life normal. As well as their extreme wickedness, in absolute rebellion towards God, believing that God's inaction, because he's not doing anything about anything, well, God is just apathetic. He actually does not care. Nor is he actually capable of doing anything about it. But that was until God actually did do something about it. After rejecting his mercy through delaying his judgment, you see, then God eventually does pour out his judgment. And then it was too late for any of them and for them to do anything. All the warnings were ignored and they ended up getting their just deserts. You see, there is a day coming when it is going to be too late to repent. Nowhere to run to. No place to escape to. You see, Jesus' warning is emphatic, isn't it? Remember Lot's wife. And here Jesus isn't saying that Lot's wife was judged and turned into a pillar of salt because she simply looked back. That's not what's going on there. Don't look back and she looked back. In the Hebrew, it was a long gaze. What is going on there is that she longed for Sodom. She longed for the place. She didn't long for God. She longed for the things of Sodom. All of its pleasures, all of its perversions. That's what she longed for. And then she lamented at its destruction. She was grieved by its destruction. And so what we see in Lot's wife is that she loved evil more than she loved the things of God. We have to come back to that question. What are the things that we long for? What do you long for? There's so many things in our corrupted hearts that we can long for. Things that stir our passions. The things that we can easily run after. The things that we give most of our attention to. And it comes back to the question is what is life all about for you? What is it? What are you longing for? More of Jesus? Or more of self? As Jesus delays, we need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our minds from the dangers of being distracted by the mundane and this repetitiveness of life. As well as being drawn into the thinking and the practices of the sinful world around us. Peter says again in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 3, beware of this, scoffers will come in the last day, scoffing and following after their own evil desires. Don't listen to them and also don't follow after their desires. And they're going to be saying, oh, where is this coming that he promised? Because ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things just continue as they have ever since the beginning of creation. And what Peter says, yeah, well, they deliberately overlook the reality is that things haven't just gone on from the time of creation. Because what happened? Creation, man rejected God, God was grieved, God judged. You just easily overlook that reality. You overlook the reality of the judgment there. You're overlooking the reality of the coming judgment. You need to be ready. Because Peter says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. As if the things didn't stay just the way that they were. Because God did intervene. And the whole world will be judged. Or the whole world was judged. And the reality is the whole world, again, is going to be judged. And also, life is not just the mundane and the repetitive. Do you feel that? That life is just the mundane, repetitive? Then I think you've lost the joy of your salvation. that Jesus is so intricately involved in your life that nothing happens without a purpose or a reason. Every little circumstance he is working. It's not the mundane and it's not the repetitive. Your God is working in you, refining you repeatedly, over and over again, making you more like Jesus. Is that mundane? No. No, it's not. So life is not just about the mundane or the repetitive, nor is it just about our passions and our possessions. Those verses again, verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life and lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. It's the love of stuff. Forget about that. The Lord is returning. And so how much of our lives is focused on the temporal? Accumulating things for ourselves. Trying to safeguard our comfort, our security, our homes, our investments, our retirements. And not that these things are bad, but they cannot be the all in all. God gives us wisdom. But you see, we need to be putting our trust in Him. If our trust is in our stuff, then we are going to lose everything. And so life is not about our possessions or trying to preserve our life, but it's about trusting in Christ and pursuing Him. And we close off with a couple of closing thoughts. So in these closing verses that we see in Luke 17, Jesus here, he warns of his imminent return and judgment. And here we see that there's going to be the great separation. In the passage we read earlier, there's the separating of the sheep and the goats. We know the passage too of the separating of the wheats and the tares. And here we see that two ladies are going to be grinding. One's going to be taken and the other one is left. Two people are sleeping in bed. One is taken and the other is left. It's the great separation when the Lord Jesus returns. That passage says, in the night they're going to be sleeping together, and in the other passage it says that two guys are going to be working in the field. Nighttime, daytime. It's going to be a universal event. And everybody's going to see it and experience it. And so even though Jesus delays his return, he's being gracious. And it enables us to answer that question. And for us to be sure, are you a part of God's kingdom? Are you under his reign? Are you living for him? And holding more loosely these things of the world? And can you say for yourself that Jesus is becoming more and more precious to you? And that not only is he enough, but he is everything. He's everything. Lord Jesus, our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus, come. We eagerly anticipate your return because we want to see you glorified. Lord Jesus, that is already our desire in our lives now, that you would be honored and glorified in who we are. The things that we think about, the things that we do, the things that we say, the way in which we engage with one another, the way in which we serve you, the way in which we have a passion for our church family, the way in which we have a passion to see the lost found, the way in which we have a passion to see the Lord Jesus Christ honored and glorified, that we are not ashamed of him. Instead, we rejoice in him. Come, Lord Jesus. Our first prayer is that you would have your reign in our heart. And our prayer is also that you would come, but in that also just the grace that those who do not know you, that they would still have that opportunity to repent and turn to you. And so that is our prayer. And in your name we pray. Amen.